one sat alone beside the highway begging. His eyes were blind, the light he could not see. He clutched his rags and shivered in the shadows. Then Jesus came and bade the darkness flee. From home and friends, the evil spirits drove him. Among the tombs, he dwelt in misery. He cut himself as demon powers possessed him. Then Jesus came and set the captive free. When Jesus comes, the tempter's vow is broken. When Jesus comes, the tears are wiped away. He takes the gloom and fills the life with glory. For all is changed when Jesus comes to stay. Unclean, unclean, the leper cried in torment. The deaf, the dumb, in helplessness stood near. The fever raged, disease had gripped its victim. Then Jesus came and cast out every fear. So men today have found the Savior able. They could not conquer passion, lust, and sin. Their broken hearts had left them sad and lonely. Then Jesus came and dwelt himself within. When Jesus comes, the tempter's vow is broken. When Jesus comes, the tears are wiped away. He takes the gloom and fills the life with glory. For all is changed when Jesus comes to stay. He takes the gloom and fills the life with glory. For all is changed when Jesus comes to stay.
Amen. Thank you. All right, take your Bible, if you would, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, if you would, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. As you know, we've been working on our series on 2 Corinthians. This is message 15, so we're getting there. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We finished up 6 last time and went over one verse into chapter 7 and verse 1 because, in my opinion, verse 1 belongs to chapter 6, not to chapter 7, and so we handle it that way. If you're familiar with the way your Bible's laid out, you know the chapter divisions aren't inspired. They're divided that way just for us. God didn't do it. We did it so that, not us personally, but men did it so that we'd be able to follow in a church service. And sometimes the chapter divisions, if you're not careful, can be a little bit confusing. Because sometimes you look at it and go, why did they split it there? I think that's the case here. So we're going to pick up tonight in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Look, if you would, in verse 2. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 2. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. It'd be good if we could all say that, wouldn't it? I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and to live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, without were fightings, and within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforteth us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, and though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. Verse 9 and verse 8, the word sorry is, of course, being used like we would use the word conviction. They were convicted by the letter. And Paul said he's glad that they were convicted because of what it resulted in verse 9. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, there's that idea of conviction, that carefulness, what carefulness it wrought in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceeding more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I'm not ashamed, but as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found to truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Let's go ahead and ask God's blessing on the message tonight. And if you want a title for it, we're going to call it this, or this is the thought we're going to be pursuing tonight, and it is this: leaving the door open for restoration. Leaving the door open for restoration. Or leave open the door of restoration. How about that? That sounds better. Leave open the door of restoration. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help tonight. I ask Josh Piper, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Leaving open the door of restoration, or some version thereof of that. This is kind of a rhetorical question, because if you're of any age at all, the answer to this is going to be yes. But have you ever had to have a talk with someone? You know what I mean? I got to have a talk with them. And I don't mean at work. You know, if you have a job and you're supervising anybody at all, you're pretty familiar with talks. You have to have those from time to time. But I'm not really talking about that in a work-type environment or place environment. But with someone that you're close to, or someone you genuinely care about, or with someone you have a relationship. And if you've had one of those, you know what it's like. You know, you have to kind of set up an appointment, figure out what time you can get together, and then all day you dread it. Amen. Does this sound familiar? You're having one of those, all day you dread having to do this, because you know how you're just afraid of how it's going to come out and how they're going to respond and what it's going to result in. And you spend the whole day planning out what you're going to say, you know, which is an utter waste of time, because they never say what they're supposed to say so that you can respond like you've planned. But we have these things, this conversation in our mind, how it's going to go, and again, we're fearful of how it's going to take place. That's certainly one of my least favorite parts of pastoring, because, you know, I don't enjoy confrontation. I think something's wrong with you if you enjoy a confrontation in personal relationships. I don't enjoy that, and I sure don't enjoy having to address issues and problems and circumstances that I'm afraid is not going to end well. You know, because you care about people, and you don't want something that you have to address to end up being a problem in your relationship. But we know that in the real world, sometimes things have to be addressed and have to be dealt with. You know, but in pastoring, as in life, you know, there are times when things have just got to be addressed and things have just got to be said. And even though you don't want to do it and it's painful and you're afraid of what the impact is going to be or the result's going to be. Well, that's the situation that Paul has found himself in dealing with the troubles at Corinth. And we've been over and over the problems that he's dealt with that's been taking place, the false teachers that had gotten involved, which had only made the whole thing worse. Because of that, because of their involvement, things had thus far not gone as Paul had hoped. He's had the problems with worldliness, doctrine, all the things we've talked about. And Paul's been trying to deal with that, as we have seen throughout the book so far. And it hasn't gone as Paul had hoped so far, partly because of the false teachers, again, and their involvement. Now, he wasn't sorry that he'd addressed the issues. He wasn't sorry that he dealt with it, because it had to be done. I don't think we ought to be sorry when it has to be done. We might be sorry it has to be done, but I don't think we ought to be sorry when we address issues that have to be done. They just had not yet responded as he had hoped. And we saw that, didn't we, last time in chapter 6 and verse 12, when he says, "You're not straightened in us, but you are straightened in your own bowels in verse 12. He says, it's not the things that I've said that's causing the problem. It's the response of your heart. That's what's restricting you. That's what's causing the problems. And so Paul was concerned in that. But in our text tonight in chapter 7, things turn a corner a little bit for Paul and the church at Corinth. And we begin to see some restoration beginning to take place between Paul and the church. Now, you don't look excited about that at all. But if you were Paul in this circumstance and having to continually deal with this problem and think, come, listen, if you've ever had one of these circumstances where you have to have that talk, or there's some situation in a relationship with someone that you have to deal with, when it finally turns a corner and looks like it's going to begin to finally be healed, it is an amazing relief. I mean, it is just a great burden off your shoulders. And you think, man, like finally, maybe our relationship will get back to normal and things will be better than they have been. Well, in chapter 7, that's what happens with Paul. Their relationship turns a corner. And Paul is, we're going to see that in the text tonight, and the truth that how Paul had conducted himself largely led to this restoration. It's not going to, we know God gets the glory ultimately, but Paul also, the way he has responded to them in the first six chapters is what's going to help bring this restoration in chapter 7. You know, Paul had to deal with some issues, but how he responded and how he responded to their poor response helped bring the restoration that we're going to see in chapter 7. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. Now, to get to the point tonight in chapter 7, we've got to go back and do a little bit of review of somewhere we've already been. Because in our text in chapter 7, this actually connects back to what Paul had written in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. Things have been going terribly bad spiritually in the church at Corinth, as we've said multiple times already. That was exemplified in chapter 5. It's in chapter 5 where they had the incestuous relationship that was taking place, and the church had responded poorly to that. Matter of fact, not only had they not dealt with it, but Paul said they were puffed up about it, proud of their open-mindedness toward this sin that was going on in the church. And Paul said, I've already made up my mind it should be dealt with, that they should be put out of the church if they're not willing to get right. And so Paul was very serious about how it was to be dealt with and take place. And so that kind of exemplified the whole situation, especially their failure to deal with it or to take it seriously. And that's what had concerned Paul the most. Now, in dealing with it, Paul said that he had originally, if you remember this, Paul said he originally planned to go to Macedonia, and on his way through, he was going to stop at the church at Corinth and take care of some business while he was there. Look over in chapter 1, if you would. In dealing with this mess, especially the stuff that was going on in chapter 5, Paul had originally planned to pass through Macedonia on his way to Jerusalem. He was going up to Jerusalem to take the offering up for the saints at Jerusalem. And while he was on his way, he thought he had to pass through Macedonia, so he would stop at Corinth. And while he was there, he would pick up some representatives from the church at Corinth to go with him. And obviously, while he was there, he would also address this issue that was going on. It'd be a little hard not to, and so he would address it as well. And in chapter 1, verse 16, Paul wrote this. He said verse 15, and in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. And so Paul says, my mind was to come to Corinth on my way to Jerusalem. I would pick up someone in verse 16 to go with me, to be brought on my way. But again, the implication here is pretty obvious, and that is that while I'm there, I'll deal with the issue. Now, he says in chapter 17, Paul says, I was very serious about this. I didn't make this plan to stop there in lightness. In other words, I was very serious about it. If you will recall, when we were in this chapter, some of his accusers accused him of claiming he was coming and then lying about it. We talked about that. Paul says in verse 17, I didn't use lightness. This was very much my plan to come by and deal with these things. But upon reflection and as time passed, Paul concluded that it would be best not to go to Corinth at this time, that it would be best to hold off a little bit. He was afraid that by going at this time, he might make things worse. And again, we've talked about this already. Sometimes you have to use a little wisdom when to address problems. Amen. Sometimes it's not always best to jump in at the time you're most upset or most angry, or when the other person is most upset or most angry. And so upon reflection and time, probably the leadership of God, don't you think, Paul decided it was not best to go at this time because he was concerned he might actually make things worse. And he refers to that in chapter 2, verse 1. when he says, "But I determined this with myself, that I will not come again unto you in heaviness." That didn't simply mean his sorrow. He meant that when I came, it was going to be a heavy visit because he was going to have to deal with these issues. And Paul thought it's best not to deal with this at this point in time. He feared, as I said, that it might make things worse. Look what he says in verse 2. "So much so that he might not be able to mend the situation or to mend the relationship." Verse 2, "For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me?" And so Paul says, I'm afraid that it might hinder our relationship, that we might not be able to ever encourage one another again, and it might result in ongoing damage that might not ever be dealt with. So instead, Paul sent a message. He sent a letter, and we talked about this already. He sent a letter that was going to be hard to hear and hard to read. It was going to be hard for Paul to send in the sense they didn't want to have to send it, and it was going to be hard to be received because they weren't going to like what he had to say. And so you see that in verse 3 of chapter 2. "And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow of them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, that ye should, not that ye should be grieved, but ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." And so Paul says, I've got to write this letter. I'm writing with much tears. It gives me no joy to write the things that I'm going to have to write about how the church needs to deal with this sin and take care of things. And Paul says, it gives me great heaviness. He said, I'm sad about all of this. He says, because you ought to be those of whom I have joy. He says, we ought to have a joyful relationship and a great time together. But instead, this sin is getting in the way and their restricting of their heart is getting in the way. And so Paul says, rather than go, which I think would be a mistake at this time, I'm going to send this letter. And as we saw when we were in chapter 2, Paul sent it by the hand of one of his most trusted men. He sent it by the hand of Titus. And so Titus was supposed to deliver the letter. And not only was he supposed to deliver the letter, but he was supposed to take the information in the letter and help them in the church of Corinth get things straightened out. You with me so far? Paul was supposed to go, decides it's best not to go, so he writes this letter, gives it to Titus, and sends it. I've said this before. Paul, you know, we oftentimes talk about Paul, what a great man he was and how tenacious he was. I've always thought what it would have been like to have been Timothy and Titus, the guys who always had to carry the letters or the guys who always got left behind. Paul would stir the town up. He would have to flee for his life. And guess who got to stay behind? Timothy or Titus or one of those guys. So I've often thought, what a job that would have been to stay behind. Thanks, Paul. Now that you got the entire town whipped up into a lynch mob, I get to stay behind and straighten it all out. So Titus takes the letter and goes off to Corinth with it. Now he sent the letter from Ephesus, if you'll remember. I'm sure you do. He sent the letter from Ephesus by the hand of Titus. So Paul's in Ephesus, he writes the letter, gives it to Titus, Titus heads off to Corinth. Well, while Paul's in Ephesus, things get stirred up there as well, because this is where we come to Acts 19. And it's while he was in the city of Ephesus that things began to get out of hand. Demetrius, the silversmith, got all worked up. The long and the short of it was that Paul was preaching the gospel. People were getting saved in huge numbers. They were turning from their idols unto God, which is what you ought to do when you get saved. And as a result, Demetrius, the head of the silversmith's union, got all upset. And we had the seven sons of Sceva who got into their ordeal. And all this takes place in Acts chapter 19. And as a result of that, once again, Paul has to flee. He has to get out of Ephesus in order for his life to be saved. And so as he evacuates Ephesus, he heads to Troas from Ephesus. Now go back over in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. Paul makes reference to that in verse 2 when he says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord." And so Paul leaves Ephesus and heads to the city of Troas. Titus at this time is in Corinth with his letter. Paul is in Ephesus. Things get hot there. He leaves there, heads to Troas. Paul didn't give up. I like what it says in verse 12. The Lord opened the door. He didn't give up on the ministry in the city of Ephesus when things got rough. He didn't get all bent out of whack or get depressed or discouraged. He went to Troas, and because he was faithful, God opened up an opportunity there to preach as well. You just be faithful, God will take care of the rest. Amen. And so he responded rightly, and God opens up this opportunity in Troas. Now, while all this was going on at Troas, while Paul's there now preaching, and there's a revival going on, Titus was supposed to make contact with Paul. Because Paul's anxious to know what's going on in Corinth. He sent this hard-to-hear letter. He loves these people. You know, one thing about the book of Corinthians over and over is how oftentimes Paul expresses his love for these people. And so this was not a letter written from the great master down to these small people in which he was going to straighten them out. This was written by a man whose heart was broken over the conditions at Corinth. And his heart was broken not only that, but also broken over the condition of their relationship with him. And so Paul sends the letter. He's now in Troas preaching. And while he's in Troas, he's on pins and needles, we would say, waiting for Titus to send word of how it's going. You know, it's a lot different then than it is now. Today, we would just whip out our cell phone and call Paul and let him know how things were going. Back then, everything had to go by letter or by messenger. And so Paul's in Troas waiting to hear how things are going. He's terribly concerned because he had expected Titus to make contact by now, but he'd heard nothing. So in verse 13 of chapter 2, Paul wrote this. He said, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother, but taking leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. And so Paul says, I kept waiting. I couldn't hear anything. I hadn't heard anything from Titus. I'd at least expecting him to send some news of some kind, and he hadn't done so. And so he says at the end of verse 13 that Paul felt the need, felt this was so urgent that he ought to start heading toward Corinth and toward Macedonia. So Paul leaves Troas, heads off toward where Titus is supposed to be. The highway system wasn't much back then, so if Titus was on the road somewhere, he'd probably run into him, and so he heads that way. You with me so far? Now, it's not recorded in Acts. It's not recorded in 2 Corinthians 2, but it is recorded in 2 Corinthians 7, which is where all of this links back up again. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul has found Titus. They have finally found each other when we get to 2 Corinthians 7. And Paul gets the word he's been looking for. He finds out how things are going in Corinth. He gets to find out how the letter was received and how they have responded to it. And you see that in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5. It says, for when we were coming to Macedonia. Now remember what we saw in chapter 2. Paul left Troas, headed for Macedonia because he was worried. And then in chapter 7, verse 5, when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, and within were fears. Nevertheless, God comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Finally, Titus has arrived, and Paul finally gets word about the condition of things down in Corinth. And Titus brings back again word in the message of how things went. And it was good news. Amen. Everybody likes good news. It was good news. When he finally made contact with Titus, Paul was relieved and thrilled to find that there had been a change of heart of the people at Corinth or the church at Corinth. As a matter of fact, they'd had a revival of a sort in Corinth. And so I don't know that if everyone had a revival, but most of the church had experienced a revival. And not only was the letter received well, not only was the correction received well, but it again had created this sense of revival at the church at Corinth, and Paul was excited to hear about that. And in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul's writing them now. He's speaking to them again in chapter 7, once again to let them know how happy he is to hear of their estate, how happy he is to hear of the revival, how happy he was to hear that things were going well, that the letter had been received well. And he wanted them to know again how thrilled he was about all of this. But more so than that, that's probably not good. As much as that, Paul wanted them to know that not only was he excited about the revival, but he was also thrilled to know that they were seeking or desired to seek restoration with Paul. Now, if you've been with us, that's important because it has been very ugly between them and Paul up to this point. They've doubted his apostleship. They have doubted his call to preach. They've said all manner of evil thing against him. But now there's been a sense of revival. And where there's revival, there ought to be a healing of relationships, don't you think? And so they've had this sense of revival, and now Paul is thrilled about that, but he's also thrilled that this revival has resulted in a desire for restoration. And in chapter 7, Paul's writing, following up on all this good news, no doubt to keep the revival moving, but also no doubt to keep their restoration moving. And you're going to see that in the text tonight as Paul writes, and trying to encourage the revival forward, and trying to encourage this restoration forward. Amen, amen. You with me? That's a lot of background, but you got to do it. Now notice in chapter 7, verse 2 through 7. In verses 2 through 7, as Paul responds now to the news of the revival and the news of restoration, you see Paul's heart. And in chapter 7, verse 2, he very simply says at the beginning of verse 2, receive us. He writes back to them and he asks the church at Corinth to receive him. Now the word receive, I won't bore you with all the details, but the word receive means to make room for. It's the same thing as if someone were coming to your house, and it was actually used this way. If someone were coming to your house and needed a place to stay, you would make room for them. You would receive them into your home, meaning you would make room for them. Christ uses the same word in John 14 when he says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself. He's gone to make room for us, by definition of the word, and he's going to receive us. Having made room for us, he's going to receive us unto himself. And that's the word that the word Paul uses here. It's the same word. He says, receive me. It's used of a potential house guest. Now, Paul's not saying, hey, I'm going to be up in Corinth before long. Get someplace ready for me to stay. He's not talking about that, though he's using that word. Paul's using it in reference not to their homes, but to their hearts. And he's asking them to make room or to open their hearts unto him. Now, that's in response to what he said. Look across the page or wherever it is on yours in chapter 6, verse 12, when Paul says, I sent these words unto you, and you straightened yourself in your own heart. He says, it's not what I said that's the problem, it's how you received it. And they closed their hearts off, not only to the words that Paul had sent, but to him personally. And so Paul now says, receive me, open your heart unto me. And as Paul does this, again, because they'd followed these false teachers and they'd accepted these ridiculous accusations that they'd made against Paul, and because of the effect of their sins, they'd pushed the love of Paul, or they'd pushed their love for Paul out of their hearts. And so Paul now has had to write some hard things to them, but things that spiritually, by way of the leadership of God, had to be said. And so now Paul says, open your heart, receive me unto you. You know, have you ever had to tell somebody something they needed to hear, which we talked about a moment ago? When I say that, I mean not something you want to get off your chest. Not something that, you know, you just got to say to get even, or something that you just want to make known or stand up for your rights, but something that you genuinely feel led of God to say, which is the only time we really ought to say these type of things. When we genuinely feel that the leadership of God to intervene, we genuinely feel the leadership of God that someone needs to say something. I feel like God's laid it on my heart to do it, and I'm saying it out of an attitude of love and concern for the person. Amen. Have you ever done that? And then once you did it, or if God's led you to do it, and once you've done it, it turns out that they don't receive it well. You felt led to do it, and after you've said it, it completely changed the countenance of the person. Completely changed the countenance of the person toward you. It wasn't something they wanted to hear, and as a result of that, it changed their conscience or their countenance. This is what happened with Paul to this church. He wrote them about the sin that needed to be addressed and dealt with, and it had completely changed their countenance toward him. And again, the false teachers, as we saw earlier, helped certainly stir all that up. But now the church at Corinth had experienced some revival, and they'd gotten some things right. And according to the news from Titus, they wanted to be restored in verse 7. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforting you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me. Paul says, what rejoicing that you want to be right with me, that we want to restore our relationship. Not only that, but he also sets out, he talks about how he'd long for it. And so when Paul says in verse 2, are you all still tracking? When he says in verse 2, receive me, what Paul's saying is this. He says, they've sent word back by Titus, Paul, we want to make this right. We've had revival. We've gotten right with God. Now we want to get right with you. We want to restore our relationship with you. And so when Paul says in verse 2, receive us, what Paul's saying is this, I am open to that. Open your heart unto me. My heart is open unto you. He said that in verse 11 of chapter 6, my heart is enlarged toward you. And so what Paul's saying is this, he goes, I long for that. Not only do you want it of me, but I want it of you. And I long for that opportunity to be restored unto you. Receive me. Here I am. I want to be received into your heart. And so Paul says, I'm for you, man. I want it as much as you do. Can I say this getting ahead of myself? That ought to be our response anytime someone legitimately and scripturally seeks restoration with us. Our desire ought to be, hey, receive me. I'm here. It ought to not be bitterness or anger or revenge. It ought to be a desire to have restoration. Paul just wants it to be understood that he not only welcomed it, but longed for it, that it would take place. But he also sets out in verse 2, notice, to ensure that the air is clear between them. Because he makes three statements in chapter 2 to kind of clear the air. You know, when you find yourself, if you ever find yourself, I don't wish this on anybody, but if you ever find yourself in the unenviable position of having to say something hard to be heard to someone who doesn't want to hear it, and when you do so, it completely changes their countenance. At times, you can find yourself not only no longer having the relationship you once had, but you can actually come to the point where they believe you to be their enemy. Paul talked about that in the church at Galatia when he said in chapter 4, verse 16, "Have I become your enemy because I told you the truth?" Their countenance so changed toward him that now Paul became the enemy. And this is where you hear people talk about, well, you know, the preacher said this to me and it just turned me off from church and Christianity altogether, and they're nothing but a bunch of haters, and I'm never going back there, and I'm never going into a church again, because someone tells us something we don't want to hear, and rather than responding rightly, it changes our countenance, and now the one who was our friend has now become our enemy. This makes sense to us? And that happens oftentimes. It certainly happened here. All of a sudden, you're the one who destroyed their home. You're the one who destroyed their marriage. You're the one who destroyed their view of church. You're the one who destroyed their spiritual life, their opinion of Christianity. You're the one who did all this, because you confronted them with them. And as Paul says in verse 12, it's not what you said. If you said it rightly, amen, out of love and leadership of God, it's not what you said that caused the problems. Verse 12 is of chapter 6, it's the reception that it received in their heart. They were straightened in their own heart. Now, this is what had happened here, and or was on the verge of happening between Paul and the church at Corinth. So he makes three simple statements in verse 2. You're still with me? Paul says, wonderful, you want to get right, praise God. I long for that, receive me. But I want you to understand something. Paul says, there's something I want you to know. Matter of fact, there's three things I want you to understand as we begin to work restoration this relationship. You know, and Paul doesn't say this, but what he is saying is this, you've accused me of much, but I want you to understand some things so the air will be clear. The first one of those in verse 2 is this, in telling them the truths of God's word that they needed to hear, Paul says, I have wronged no man. Paul says, I want you to understand that in doing what I've done, in writing this letter and saying what I've said, I haven't wronged anyone. I haven't wronged you. I haven't wronged the church. I have wronged no man. The word used here is obvious in its meaning. We know what it means to wrong somebody. But the word that's used here is most oftentimes used in relationship to personal relationships. So what Paul's saying is this, what I said and what I've done in the letter that I've written, you need to understand, was not written to wrong our relationship. It was not meant to drive a wedge between us. It wasn't a personal thing. It wasn't something I was doing that I just wanted to get even or damage our relationship. Paul says, I had no intention whatsoever of this wronging our relationship or hurting us in some way. Amen? Now, Paul doesn't repeat it here, but he had said earlier in verse 12 that they are the ones who had wronged their relationship with him by the way they'd received it. Paul says, it wasn't said to be hurtful. It wasn't said to wrong you in some way. It wasn't said to damage our relationship. Listen up. It needed to be said. Because you needed to hear, whether it's the word of God or whether it's godly counsel or whether it's godly advice. Sometimes you don't want to say things, but it must be said. And so Paul said it had to be said. And I think what Paul's saying is this, is, you know, I'm not apologizing for that, but I want you to understand it wasn't said to wrong you or to hurt you. Verse 12 of chapter 6, probably wisely he doesn't say it again, but what he's saying is it's the way you received it that caused the damage. So Paul says, I want you to know that I didn't do this. This had nothing to do with hurting your feelings or harming you in any way, but it had to be said. And I had to deal with the issue. Amen? Secondly, in telling them the truths of God's word that they needed to hear, not only does he say he had wronged no man, but he says he had corrupted no man. The word corrupted means to cause ruin or destruction. And obviously, when he had written these things that were hard to hear, some accused him of ruining their spiritual life, of ruining their view of Christianity, of destroying their image of the way things are, and they were all upset about his words. But again, he said the words had ruined no one. It was their response to his words that is ruined. God, listen, counsel, when it's godly, ruins no one. You should amen there. Counsel, when it's godly, ruins no one. Advice, when it's godly, ruins no one. Scriptural truth ruins no one. It's when we're straightening our hearts at the reception of it. And Paul said, what I said and what I wrote, you needed to hear. He says, I didn't write it to corrupt you. I didn't write it to bring ruin to our relationship. It was ruined, or it brought ruin by way of their response. Paul says, I didn't say these things. Are you following? Paul says, I'm glad you want restoration. I'm thrilled that there's revival. And I want it. I long for it. Receive me. But you need to understand that what I said wasn't said to wrong you. And what I said wasn't said to corrupt you in some way, to bring ruin into our relationship. And then thirdly, and telling them the truths of God's word that they needed to hear, he says, I didn't do it to defraud anyone. You know what the word defraud means. The English word means the same as the Greek word. It means to rob someone or take advantage of someone. I don't think Paul uses it here in reference to financial gain. Probably has more in mind with some of the accusations that were made. Paul says, I didn't do this to lord it over you. I didn't do this to show you what a great spiritual giant I am and how little you are. Paul said, I didn't do it to make myself look spiritual and you look worldly. That's not why I did it, and that's not why I said it. Do not all three of these things fit in with the accusations that we've seen up to this point from his accusers? Paul said, these things had to be said. They were for your benefit. But I didn't do it to wrong you or to defraud you or to corrupt you in any way. It was not for the purpose of judging them or condemning them or demonstrating how spiritual he was. You see that at the beginning of verse 3. I speak thus not to condemn you. Paul says, I didn't do this for the purpose of condemning you. Well, I thought that's what he was doing. Well, it's a different idea, isn't it? Paul said it had to be said, and what had to be said was condemning. But Paul said, I didn't say it to be condemning or for the purpose of that. And of course, once again, Paul's trying to express his love toward them, that he wanted to understand, hey, I want restoration, but you need to understand, and I want there, we would say it this way, I guess, I don't want there to be any hard feelings. There's, you need to understand what I did because God led me to do it, because it had to be said. Amen. But not to wrong or defraud or condemn. Amen? Amen? Paul said, this is why. Rather than any of these three attitudes in verse 2, Paul assured him that he wrote what he did out of a genuine heartfelt love and concern for them in verse 3 when I said, I speak this not to condemn you, for as I have said before, that ye are in our hearts to die and to live with you. Paul says, I love this church and I am with you through thick and thin, we would say. I'm ready to live with you. I'm ready to die with you. I want to be restored. And whatever you go through, I'm willing to go through with you because of my love for you, my heart for you. Paul assured him that he had to say such things as were hard to hear. But as hard as they were to say and to hear, he was not now sorry that he had done the right thing. It's almost as if Paul says, listen, I'm sorry I had to write them. I didn't do it to defraud. I didn't do it to wrong. I didn't do it to corrupt. I didn't do it to damage our relationship. My heart is open to you. He says earlier in chapter 6, verse 11, my heart is enlarged towards you. He says, I'm willing to live and die with you. I'll go with you through whatever circumstance there is. But what needed to be said, needed to be said. And he says, it was hard to say, and at the time I wrote it, I regretted having to do it, but now I'm not sorry that I did the right thing. And he says in verse 8, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Paul says, I knew when I wrote it, it was going to be convicting. He says, and I do not repent. Paul says, I'm not sorry that I did it. But then notice what he says, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Paul says, it was a great dilemma. Paul says, I had to write it, and I'm not sorry I wrote it because you needed to hear it. But it broke my heart that I had to write such things unto you. Come on, you ever been in a situation like that? You got to say something you don't want to say, and you don't want to say it, but you're not sorry, but it breaks your heart that you have to do it. You're not sorry because it's what needs to be done. And so that's what Paul says. He said at first he was sorry that he wrote it, or maybe better put, he was sorry he had to write it. Perhaps when Titus was so long in coming, he maybe thought, maybe I shouldn't have done that. Of course, you never second guess yourself. When Titus hadn't showed up, he thought, maybe I made a mistake in writing that. But then when Titus, listen to this, when Titus brought word of revival and restoration, listen, Paul said, I am so glad I spoke the truth in love toward them. I'm glad he did. Because he says in chapter 7, verse 8, he says, though I made you sorry in a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it but was but for a season. They were angry for a time. Verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed unto repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you received damage by us and nothing. He says, once they accepted it and received it and got right with God, they understood that Paul had damaged them in nothing. but he'd wrote for their benefit and for their hope. Now, Paul said that he was not sorry for saying or doing the right thing because of the results. And he lists the results for us, which we're not going to get into in detail, but he lists the results for us beginning in verse 7. Paul says, I wrote these things. They were hard to write. They were hard to hear. For a while, you were sorry. For in other words, for a while, you were angry about it, which is why the way they responded the way they did. But once they had revival, got right with God, it tends to heal relationships. And Paul said, now that everything is working out, I'm so glad I spoke the truth. I'm so glad that I said what needed to be said. Because we don't do anyone any favors when God leads us or lays on our heart to say what we ought to say, and we don't do it out of fear that we'll make somebody mad or because we don't want confrontation. And so Paul says, I stepped up and did the right thing, and now he's reaping the benefits of it, and they're reaping the benefits of it. Now, notice what it says. Paul said he wasn't sorry for saying or doing the right thing because of the results. First of all, in verse 7, they'd been restored to him. It says, end of verse 7, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. Paul says, I'm sorry I had to say those things, but now that we're being restored to each other, I'm so glad I did. I'm so glad I spoke up and did the right thing and gave you the word of God and said what I needed to say. I'm so thankful that I did that because now we're being restored. Then in verse 9 and 10, he was thankful for what he had done because of the final results, because now they had repented of their sin. He says in verse 9, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but you were sorrowed to repentance. He says, I'm so thankful because now you're finally dealing with the stuff that needs to be dealt with. You're finally dealing with the sin of chapter 5, and that guy that committed this sin is finally being dealt with, and the church is getting their act together. He says, I'm so glad that there's not only restoration, but you're also experiencing restoration with God because you're dealing with the thing that needs to be dealt with. I would have got it were that way all the time, don't you? When you go to someone, especially as a pastor, and say, hey, what you're doing is wrong. You're making a mistake. And they say, oh, you're right, man. I'll get right now. Wish it was always that way. But Paul says, now that they had responded correctly, I'm so thankful that I did what I did and said what I said, because they'd been restored to Paul. They were repenting of their mistakes in verse 9 and 10. And then verse 11, they experienced revival. If verse 11 is not revival, I don't know what is. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. They had demonstrated complete repentance in verse 11 as a result of this revival. And I'm not going to get into all the wording here, but he lists all of it for us. He talks about this carefulness. He says what carefulness, the word carefulness simply means earnestness or seriousness. In other words, I'm so thankful that you're finally taking this situation serious. And there's a great earnestness now in a relationship to sin in their life that they were dealing with it. That resulted in the next statement, this clearing or cleansing of sin. There'll never be clearing or cleansing of sin until there's earnestness in our understanding of our circumstances. And Paul says, I'm glad you're finally taking that serious. Now that they were taking it serious, there was this clearing or this cleansing from sin, which had led this indignation. Again, in context towards sin, we ought to be angry about sin. There ought to be some indignation. Isn't it amazing that now they've got their heart right, their indignation has shifted from Paul to their sin? He says, I'm thankful now that indignation is no longer being aimed at me, but at sin where it's supposed to be. He says, oh, what fear. Of course, that fear is the fear of God and the consequences of sin. Vehement desire was a desire to get things right. Paul says, I'm so thankful that not only is there this clearing and this repentance and this indignation, but I'm thankful that there's this vehement desire. Because revival ought to bring a vehement desire, don't you think, for godliness and to get things right and to deal with sin and restore relationships. And Paul says, I'm so thankful for this vehement desire. And it's kind of related to the word zeal, which is next. This great zeal to get things right. The difference between vehement desire is that driving desire to do it. Zeal means to do it right now. Paul says, I'm thankful that not only is there a great desire, but there's a desire not to put this off, but to deal with it. And revenge is not the word that we think of in our English word revenge. He's using a different word. It means justice, correction, discipline, chastening. They could no longer let things go. He says, I'm so thankful that you have this now, this new sense of justice, this new sense of condemnation, this sense that we must deal with sin, both in the church and in our lives. Come on, if this isn't revival, what is? When there's a clearing of ourselves and the restoration of relationships and this zeal to get right with God and this sense of justice of sin in my own life, He says, I'm so thankful that it has resulted in this. Paul says, I felt bad that I had to write those things, but man, I am not sorry when I see the results in your life. I'm so thankful that I did the right thing when I followed the leadership of God and did that. Now, when Paul saw all of this, as I said, he wasn't sorry he said what he did, but was glad that it showed that now they were demonstrating their true heart toward him as he did toward them. In verse 12, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause which had done the wrong, or for his cause that had suffered wrong, but for our care for you in the sight of God that might appear unto you. The ones who had done wrong was them. The ones who had suffered wrong was him. And he says, I didn't do it to get even with you or to let you know that you owe me something. He said, I did it because I care about you. I just want you to have a good life and do right and serve God. Paul said, that's why I wrote these things. Therefore, we are comforted in your comfort, yea, exceeding more joyed for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found to be truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. What Paul's saying is this, in essence. I gave Titus the letter and sent him down to Corinth. And when I sent him down to Corinth, you get the impression in those last few verses that Titus thought to himself, this is a wasted trip. And so Paul says, I boasted of you. Just take the letter, Titus. Maybe they'll listen. Maybe they'll get right with God. They're too valuable to just cut off. And so he went down there, and sure enough, revival took place, and Titus was refreshed. Titus came back. How'd you like to have been there when Titus finally met up with Paul and says, man, you're never going to believe what's happening down at Corinth. Man, they're getting right with God. There's a clearing of themselves. There's a vehement desire to get right with God. There's this zeal. They're dealing with sin, Paul. You should see it. They're taking care of business. And guess what? Not only that, but Paul, they long for you to come. And Titus says, amazing. Not only was Paul refreshed, but Titus was refreshed. That'd be good news to carry back. I don't know what took him so long to finally get back, but when he got back, he had some good news and was excited about all that had taken place. And so there was this great rejoicing as a result of that. You know, we ought never, let me say this one more time and I'll make really our point. And that is this, we should never regret being honest with people when it comes to God's word, when it comes to godly counsel, as long as we deliver it in love for the person according to the leadership of God and not in the flesh. We don't do anyone a favor when someone comes to us and says, well, what do you think? And we don't have the courage to tell them the truth. When someone comes to us and says, you know, what about this thing? You know, the preacher preached on this the other day, but I just don't agree with that. Well, let me tell you the truth. Right. Or this happens, or that happens, or what do you think about this that's going on in my life? We don't have the courage to tell them the truth. And sometimes we don't do it because we're too much of a coward, because we don't want to hinder our relationship. Thank God for people who love us enough to tell us the truth. Amen. What we need to hear. We ought always receive it well, but we ought not be afraid to tell it. Now again, we need to make sure it's never in the flesh.
Right.
And that we know what we're talking about. But we ought never shy away from being honest with people, whether it's in godly counsel or whether it's in the scriptures. And you know, sometimes it's going to make them mad or their family mad or somebody mad. But listen, we have got to tell the truth, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. That's the purpose of a pastor and other people in our church, to tell the truth in love for people. And that's what they certainly did. Amen? Now, let me just give you this quickly and we'll be done. Paul had handled this situation in Corinth in the way that it allowed restoration to take place. Now, we know the church of Corinth had to make the decision to be restored. But the way Paul's handled this and the things that we've seen is what has left the door open for restoration. You know, anytime whether it's us talking to someone and giving them the truth, or whether it's someone coming to us and saying, what do you think? And you think to yourself, man, I really hate to say this, but I'm just going to have to tell the truth here. Or whether it's somebody we need to go talk to and say, listen, this is wrong. You need to deal with this. We do that knowing sometimes that it's going to cause a problem in a relationship. And if it does, we ought to always do our best to leave the door open for restoration. Right. Now, we realize the Church of Corinth had to do the repenting. Amen. Say amen. I mean, they had to do the turning. They had to do the getting right with God. But Paul at least left the door open for restoration. And you already know how he did it because we've seen it. This was made possible, this restoration was, because as hurtful as it was, now listen, and as deserving as Paul might have been of some kind of satisfaction, he kept the door open in four ways. Notice, just quickly, it's very simple. Verse 11. First of all, though he'd been wronged, and he probably deserved an apology, say amen, and he probably deserved some satisfaction, instead of closing off his heart, rather he enlarged it in verse 11. He says in chapter 6, verse 11, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open to you and our heart is enlarged toward you. They had responded in an ugly fashion. So instead of Paul closing his heart off as they had closed their heart off, he enlarged his. Paul says, you know what, just because you're angry and you can call me whatever you want to and you can accuse me of whatever you want to accuse me of, you can accuse me of defrauding you or doing you wrong in some way, but that's fine. I'm going to leave my heart open to the opportunity of restoration. Because once they close their heart off and we close our heart off, there's no opportunity for restoration. Come on, somebody's got to be godly enough to keep their heart open. And so Paul says, call me what you want to, accuse me of what you want to, but I'm going to love you whether you want me to or not. I'm going to keep my heart open for restoration. It's a big step, simple point, big step toward restoration though. Because the first thing that happens is we get angry and we get bitter. And because we deserve an apology or because we deserve something, we close our heart off. Paul did an amazing thing and enlarged his heart toward them. He kept his heart. You know why they were able to have restoration? Because Paul kept his heart open, which allowed him in verse 2 of chapter 7 to say, receive us. Make room for me. I'm coming. Because I want to be restored. Amen? Y'all awake? He left his heart open. He had responded not out of vengeance, not out of pride, not out of emotion, but out of a genuine love for them and to see their relationship healed, even when they seemed to do everything within their power to destroy it. And he had said some hard things that they needed to hear, and he did it out of love. And so when they didn't respond well, he still kept his heart open. Because you see, if you say things honestly out of a heart of love, it's much easier to keep your heart open. Paul says, everything I said because I love you. And I said it because I had the leadership of God, not out of the flesh or of some spiritual pride, but because of my concern for you. And when they didn't respond well, it didn't close his heart off. Secondly, he had the right, I guess, in some ways, to say a lot of things. We would read, as we've read, as some of the things they've said to Paul and done to Paul. If you're like me in the flesh, when I read those things, I thought, well, man, they deserve whatever they get. And Paul probably, humanly speaking, I guess, had the right to say all kinds of things. But if we notice in verse 11, first part of verse 11, he kept his mouth wide open unto them. We saw when we looked at this in chapter 6 that Paul's referring to the fact that he spoke the truth. He kept his mouth open wide in the sense of truth. So Paul says not only to keep his heart open unto them, but secondly, he spoke the truth of God's word. He did it out of this enlarged heart, and he was always careful to say what he ought to say, not what he wanted to say. Be a good lesson for us. I always know what I want to say. Paul, because of the fact that he'd done this out of a large heart, enabled him to open his mouth wide and speak the truth of God's word, to speak as God led him to speak, to say what was spiritual and what was right to say, not what he wanted to say. Because sometimes when someone closes our heart off to us and says evil things about us, it makes us want to say some things. Paul said, I want opportunity for restoration. If I close my heart off to them, and if I say what I want to say versus what I ought to say out of a heart of love and with the leadership of God, there's never going to be any restoration. Come on, when you and I close our heart off and we both start saying what we want to say, there's not going to be any restoration. So this is a result of Paul keeping his heart open. It's the result of him making sure that everything he said, God was pleased with. That it was the word of God, that it was truth, and that it was right. And thirdly, I told you these are simple. Thirdly, he probably, humanly speaking, had the right to carry an offense. I think any human being, I'm not saying it was right, but I think any human being would look at the treatment Paul has gotten and say this, I don't blame him for being offended. I don't blame him for, you know what, Paul would be right if he never took him back. But he had the right to carry an offense, humanly speaking, or a grudge, but instead, out of love and a desire for restoration, he let it go when they repented. And you see that in verse 3 when he says, I speak this not to condemn you. Paul said when they came back and said, you know what, Titus came back with the word, they want restoration, Paul. Paul could have easily said, could he not, well, you know, there's just been too much damage done. There's just been too much stuff said. They've just done too many things. Paul says, I didn't write any of this to condemn you. And so therefore, my heart is open and you receive me. I'm just going to let it go. Because he wanted restoration more than he wanted revenge. He wanted restoration more than he was going to demand, more than demanding his rights. Paul says, you know what? If you've repented, there's no condemnation here. God's forgiven you, and there's no condemnation with me. Lastly, we're done. Everybody still awake? I'm a little worried about you. You're looking a little somber. You're probably just thinking. Lastly, humanly speaking, I guess he had the right to cut him off and say, you know, I don't desire any kind of relationship with you. I wouldn't want any kind of relationship with these people. They're nuts. I wouldn't want any kind of relationship with them after they treated me that way, would you? But instead, he embraced them when they repented. That's why he says what he did in verse 2 when he says, here I am. Receive me. Make room for me. I'm coming. You know, those are four simple steps, and we could probably preach a message on each of them. But that's the reason this restoration takes place. Now, I know God gets the glory. Say amen to that. I know that. And I know Titus had a part in it because he carried the letter and did some work down there in Corinth when he took the letter down there. But this was only made possible because Paul kept open the door of restoration, or a door and opportunity for restoration. And he did it because when they treated him the way they did, he didn't cut his heart off, but he enlarged it. He says, I'm going to love them anyway with the love that God allows me to love them with. I'm going to love them. And Paul not only kept his heart open toward them, but he didn't hold these things against them. He didn't seek vengeance, but he didn't carry a grudge or an offense. He didn't cut them off. But he said what he should have said rather than what he ought to say. He kept his mouth open to the truth, his heart open unto them. And says, what good does it do to me to somehow extract vengeance in this? Paul says, I want restoration, not vengeance. I want restoration, not revenge. Paul, are you glad you wrote that letter? Oh, let me tell you, at first I was sorry. Because it was something hard. I don't know what was in it. We don't have the third letter they wrote, but it must have been rough. And Paul laid up, from what we read in 1 Corinthians when he wrote and told them what they needed to do, it was rough. And Paul says, I'm not sure how they're going to receive it, but it needs to be written. And he wrote it. He wrote it and sent it by the hand of Titus. And you want his heart is when we see how much agony he goes through waiting for finally to hear word from Titus. So much so that Paul says, now listen, it's one thing to get in your car and go off, but it's one thing when you're in Troas and say, I can't wait any longer. Start off on foot toward Macedonia. Because you think to yourself, I cannot wait any longer to hear word of how things are going in Corinth. And man, what rejoicing when Titus met up with him in Macedonia. And Titus said, Paul, you're never going to believe it, man. They've had revival and they want to see you. So Paul writes back in 2 Corinthians 7:2, receive me. I'm coming. Make room, though, in your heart. More than anything else. I want you to understand, none of the things that I said were said to harm you in any way, but because I love you. And the only reason this was possible is because of the way Paul responded to some ugly, ugly, ugly treatment at the hands of these people. I've been treated pretty ugly by some people. I don't know if I've ever been treated as ugly as Paul was treated by this church. And the only reason it happened is because Paul said, I'm going to love them anyway. Because right now, you know what the problem is? You know, if we could get this attitude, they're just messed up with sin. That's their problem. It's not personal, although it always feels personal. The trouble is they've gotten wrong with God. They've got this person in there stirring the pot, and they're just not thinking right because of where they are spiritually. And Paul says, I'm going to love them anyway. And I'm going to guard my words to make sure that my mouth is always open to the truth and not to what I would like to say out of vengeance. And then, I don't care about revenge. I just want restoration. You know, it's not an exciting passage, but it's a good passage for us. Because I tell you what, there might be some people in our life tonight that we need some restoration with, and we ought to follow the pattern that Paul follows dealing with these people. There's never going to be restoration if our heart is closed off. There's never going to be restoration as long as we're saying, bless God, what we want to say. There's never going to be restoration if we're going to carry an offense or a grudge. And it sure will never be any restoration if we cut them off. Amen. There's got to be this idea that, man, I just love them. I want restoration no matter what. Praise the Lord. We see a turn now in the book of 2 Corinthians. It's going to get better as restoration begins to take place and results of revival begin to happen. It didn't happen in a vacuum. It happened because Paul dealt with it rightly. And is this not true? That many times when someone offends us or we find ourselves in a situation where there's a need for a restoration in a relationship, is it not true that our attitude is always this? Well, bless God, they just need to. And if they would just, then our relationship would be right again. Well, it might be that they need to do something. It's certainly right that they need to repent. We understand tonight that none of this can happen until first there's repentance on the part of the offender. But even with that, there can't be restoration, even if there's repentance, unless we respond the way that Paul did. And sometimes when there's a problem in a relationship, we act as if the offender is the only one who has anything to do. And if they would just get their act together, then our relationship would be fine. No, it won't. Not if we've closed our heart off to them. Not if our speech is nothing but evil toward them. Not if we're more concerned about vengeance than anything else and we've cut them off. Listen, they need to repent. Say amen. If there's ever going to be restoration. But once they repent, we've got to be open unto them. And that's never going to happen unless we follow the pattern that Paul did. Why don't you stand with me if you would?